Your online feature will begin in just a moment. First, a reminder that BBN is a listener-supported Christian radio and internet ministry. To support us, click donations at bbnradio.org. That's donations at bbnradio.org.
In the midst of your busy day, ladies, thanks for tuning in to Building Blocks for the Family. We're helping you build a strong family to the glory of God. Our guest today is Georgia Purdom. Think with us about the Bible today. Is it error-filled, outdated? Is it unsupported historically? If these things are true, how can we stand on it for life, for eternity? Consider this question today. Can the Bible be trusted? Here's Georgia Purdom.
How did we get the 66 books of the Bible? Okay, now you can guess. This is going to be fast, okay? Because we, again, could spend all day on this, or what we call the canon, okay? So that word canon, it's rod. It means rod in Hebrew or reed in Greek, and it was a standard for measuring and judging whether or not a measurement was accurate. It's the standard, right? The standard weight or the standard length. In this case that we're using it, when you talk about scripture and the canon, it's which books are inspired by God and which are not. Now, here's the thing we need to understand. Ultimately, well, let me go through some of these. It wasn't settled by the Council of Nicaea in AD 325. Okay, I see that all the time. No, it was not. It was not settled in New Testament times. Rather, it was settled as it was written. Okay? Ultimately, God determines which books belong in the Bible, because he's the author, right? And the Holy Spirit inspired the writing of those books to teach and guide his people. This is his voice to us. The church does not determine the canon, okay? It never has and it never will. It never should. Instead, believers indwelt by the Holy Spirit can recognize his voice. What does John 10 say, right? The sheep know the voice of the shepherd. Okay, so we have the Holy Spirit in us to determine and discern these things, and we can know which books are inspired by him. So let's talk about this idea of it being settled as it's written, okay? Not at some point in the future, but as it was written. So let's talk about the Old Testament canon first. We've got 39 books, the law, that's the first five books written by Moses, the prophets, like Joshua, 1 and 2 Samuel, and then the Psalms or the writings, like Proverbs and Lamentation. Jesus confirmed all three divisions, right? And when he was on the road to Emmaus talking to his disciples, what did he say? That all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, right there, right? All three divisions. He also confirmed, so that had already been decided, okay? It wasn't decided in AD 325. It's already done by that point. He also confirmed the whole Old Testament canon in this passage when he said this, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah. All right, so the blood of righteous Abel, that's Genesis, right? We all know that. That's the first book of the Bible. And then the blood of Zechariah. Okay, that's actually in the book of Chronicles. Now you might be thinking, wait a minute, Chronicles is not the last book of the Old Testament. In the English Bible, it is not. But in the Hebrew Bible, it is. Okay, so we have from the beginning to the end there, from Abel to Zechariah, that composed. So the Old Testament canon's already been completed, settled. Even Jesus knew that, right? Of course he did, because he's the author, right? God is the author. He's telling us this. It's done, right? That is the Old Testament canon. So many, many times we see Old Testament writers saying what they said or wrote was God's word. And again, we could share hundreds of verses on this. Isaiah, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying. Ezekiel, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, and this one's very interesting, son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy, and say to those who prophesy out of their own heart, right? Hear the word of the Lord. He's warning them against the false prophets that are speaking out of their own heart, not speaking God's words. Ezekiel was speaking God's words, but these other people weren't. And Jesus and the New Testament writers alluded to and quoted from the Old Testament extensively. And I mean extensively. Ken shared this passage in Matthew 19, right? So Jesus is quoting Genesis 1:27 and 2:4, directly quoting them there in the Old Testament. In fact, if you do a study of this, you will find that nearly one-third of the New Testament is either an allusion, a verbal parallel, or a direct quote from the Old Testament. Okay, one-third of it. So again, the Old Testament canon was established in the Old Testament, and Jesus and the New Testament writers confirmed it as such. Now, let's talk just real briefly about the Apocrypha, because some people will ask me about this. That's books like Tobit and Judith and 1st and 2nd Maccabees. And now, they do have some historically accurate information in them, okay? But they are not the Word of God, because for several reasons. One, the books contain teachings contrary to the rest of Scripture, things like prayers for the dead, or giving of alms to bring forgiveness, okay, in Tobit. Those are not, again, consistent with the Word of God. It was never classed as Scripture by Christ and the New Testament writers. They never quoted the Apocrypha as authoritative, right? They never did that. And the books themselves never claimed to be Scripture or to speak for the Lord, okay? So the books themselves are not claiming to be that, unlike the books of the Bible, which did, okay? So that's just, again, a brief overview of that. All right, let's talk about the New Testament canon, 27 books now. All New Testament books were written by or imposed on the church by the apostles who were the authorities, okay? These were the ones that Jesus had his close circle there, okay? The 12 apostles and then, you know, Judas obviously sinned and was not with him, but these are the people that he wanted to write the New Testament and taught. So we have the apostles. So John wrote 5 books, Peter wrote 2, Matthew wrote 1, Paul wrote 13, and James wrote 1. Now, Paul was considered an apostle in Scripture, even though he was not followed, he didn't follow Jesus during his earthly ministry, but Acts and Romans make it clear that he is an apostle. James is also considered an apostle in the book of Galatians, so you can see all that in Scripture. So either they were apostles or they had some connection with the apostles like Mark, Luke, and Jude, which I talked about this morning. And then, of course, Hebrews, we don't know who the author is, but they would fit probably into one of those two categories. So how did the New Testament writers know what to write? As in some ways, it wasn't like the Old Testament many times when God was speaking directly to him, thus saith the Lord, right? It was a little different. And it says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Okay, Jesus said he's going to help you remember so you can write, you know, these books, right? They may not have known that at the time, but they were going to write these books. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things, right? These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, right? They're getting this information from the Holy Spirit. Again, he's using their styles, their personalities, the things they've experienced to write the very word of God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. The commandments did not come from the apostles themselves or those connected to them, but they came from the Lord Jesus. All right, so that's just a brief overview of how do we get the 66 books of the Bible? How do we know that what we have is the Bible, so to speak? Now, how do we know that the Hebrew and Greek manuscripts are reliable? Because obviously, we're a few thousand years removed, right, from when they were originally written. We have translations of the Bible into other languages. So how do we know we can trust that? So inerrancy, we need to understand, only applies to the original autographs. And an autograph is that which was written by the author themselves, not a copy, okay? So what was originally written? So people then will claim, and this is very common, you'll hear this a lot, errors have been introduced into the copies that make them substantially different from the originals. Think about that game Telephone that you used to play as a kid, right? I'm dating myself here. Okay, so you'd get in a line, right? One person says something, they whisper it to the next person, whisper it to the next person. By the time it gets to the end, right, it's funny because it's totally different than what the original person said. It doesn't make any sense. So that's how they kind of think about how the Bible's been passed down, right? It's this sad game of telephone. And so that's what they will claim against the Bible. But I always say, is that logical? All right? Because why would God give it error-free and then not preserve it? Kind of seems strange, doesn't it? Right? I mean, this is God. He wants us to have his words. So somehow he's not going to make sure that we get the accurate, what he actually said, right, through these people. That doesn't make any sense. It's not a logical argument against the Bible. And it's even more interesting argument because that argument's only used against the Bible. It's not used against other ancient works of literature. The Bible's the only one. I wonder why. Okay? So I'm going to show you a video from speaker and writer Tim Chafee here at Answers in Genesis. And we have this video on the Ark, and I love how he explains this in a little more detail.
Have you ever heard someone claim that the Bible's been through so many changes and so many revisions that we really can't know what the original message was? Let's use some coffee beans to illustrate a major problem with that argument. And what we're going to do is look at the manuscript evidence for some ancient writings compared to the manuscript evidence for the New Testament. That is, we're going to be looking at the handwritten copies made before the days of the printing press for each of these works. For example, for Tacitus, he wrote his famous work called The Annals around the year AD 100. And the earliest copy we have for that comes from about 750 years later. So there's a 750-year gap between when it was written and our earliest copy. And how many copies do we have? Just two. For Plato's Dialogues, there's a 1,200-year gap, and we have just seven copies. For the Histories by Herodotus, there's a 1,300-year gap with just nine copies. And we have 10 copies of Caesar's Gallic Wars after a 900-year gap. Now, very few people question whether we have the original message of these writings, yet they constantly attack the Bible on this point. And yet the manuscript evidence we have for these is so minimal, and the gap between when they were written and when their earliest copies come from is enormous. So what about the New Testament? Well, it was written in the first century AD, and the earliest manuscript evidence we have for it comes within 50 years of that time. Now, how many copies do we have? Well, there are nearly 6,000 Greek New Testament manuscripts, and they average about 450 pages each. But you know what? That's just the Greek manuscripts. When we count the other languages like Latin, Coptic, and Armenian, there's another 20,000 manuscripts. As I mentioned earlier, critics and skeptics rarely question whether we have the original message of these writings, and yet they frequently attack the Bible on this point. You know, it really just shows their bias.
So, no, but it's a great illustration, right? We've got way more copies of the New Testament, okay? And we'll talk about the Old Testament in a minute, but the New Testament, then we do any of these other things. No one questions these other things, but they question the Bible, right? So it shows you it's not a consistent argument that they're using. So let's talk about, first of all, the Old Testament, okay? Because he didn't address that. How do we know we have a reliable Hebrew Old Testament? That's the language in which it was originally written. Well, until 1947, the oldest complete manuscript was from the 10th to 11th century, okay? And that was what we call the Masoretic Text. And that was written by the Masoretes that were scribes. And they had very strict regulations for copying. It's very interesting to read about this. They, for example, counted the number of words and letters of each book of the Old Testament, and they fixed the middle letter of each line. So when they were done writing this or copying this, someone would check it, and if even one thing was found wrong, they destroyed it. Why? Because they did not want error to be introduced, right? They wanted to keep the Word of God as accurate as possible. Now, we don't have a lot of Old Testament manuscripts like we do New Testament, because once a new copy was made, the old copy was destroyed, because they didn't want something that was damaged to be passed on, because it might, you know, there might be pieces missing or something, and they didn't want that, because, you know, so they wanted to try to keep it, again, as accurate as possible. And the Masoretic Text is what's commonly used for our translations today. But something happened in 1947, and that was the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And that was found, they were actually written by the Essenes, who were devout Jews in Qumran, and they did this around 130 BC to around AD 68. So the Dead Sea Scrolls are 1,000 years older than the Masoretic Text, 1,000 years, okay, between the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Masoretic Text. They were found in 11 different caves. We have 40,000 manuscript fragments, 500 scrolls, and 100 of those scrolls were parts of the Bible. There's a complete scroll of the book of Isaiah that was written sometime between 175 and 150 BC. So Isaiah wrote 700 years before Christ. So the gap between when this was written, when Isaiah was originally written by Isaiah, and the copy is only 600 years. Okay, very short period of time. And every Old Testament book is represented except the book of Esther. And if you've been paying attention to the news, they actually just found some new manuscripts. I think they found part of the book of Nahum and some other ones. So they're still finding more. I actually had the privilege of visiting Qumran when I was in Israel in 2019. It's very hot and very dry, I'm just saying, okay? So it's like a desert, okay? So that's why these things are preserved really well. And this right here, so we were standing obviously quite a distance from this. That's a cave. I don't know how they find these things, okay? That's a cave. 90% of the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in this cave because these people were trying to protect the word of God, okay? They were trying to make sure that we would have copies of it still today. And what did they find then when they compared the Dead Sea Scrolls, which are 1,000 years older than the Masoretic texts, okay? What did they find when they compared them? Because you're talking 1,000 years between those two copies. Few differences and very insignificant differences. Brian Edwards states, in fact, some scholars will only allow 4 occasions where the Dead Sea Scrolls of Isaiah is different from and better than the Masoretic text. So it's been remarkably preserved. And just to give you an example of that, Isaiah 40:12 in the Masoretic says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? The Dead Sea Scrolls say, who has measured the waters of the sea in the hollow of his hand? Okay, basically same thing, right? Not a huge difference there. Now, other times it's just spelling differences too. Now, what about the Greek New Testament that Tim was talking about in the video? Like he said, we have 6,000 Greek New Testament manuscripts that are either partial or complete, and 20,000 of those in other languages. The earliest complete New Testament manuscript is from AD 350. That's less than 300 years from which it was originally written. That is way better than any other ancient work. The oldest one is a portion of John from AD 125, so you're talking less than 100 years from the time of which it was originally written to copying. And then the New Testament manuscript P46 is all 10 of the Pauline apostles and the book of Hebrews, AD 200, less than 200 years after it was originally written, okay? So, now, what about all the differences, though, that might appear in those 26,000 manuscripts? How do we get a reliable Greek New Testament, the original language in which it was written for the most part? And that's an area of study called textual criticism, not higher criticism, okay? That's being critical of the Bible and saying it's wrong, but textual criticism. And I don't have time to delve into that, okay, but I'm going to summarize it, right? There's a lot of them, and when they compare them, they're not different. They're not really different, okay? Kind of like we saw with the Masoretic and the Dead Sea Scrolls, okay? When you compare them, they're not all that different. There's just not a lot of difference, even with all those copies. That means it's been remarkably preserved. Speaker and author, Dr. Ron Rhodes, said on this topic, he said, out of all the variants in the New Testament manuscripts, we can definitively state that 99.9% of them hold virtually no significance whatsoever. Only about 40 of the variants in the New Testament manuscripts have any real significance. Even then, these 40 variants do not affect Christian doctrine. Okay? So again, remarkably preserved. So what we see is that both the Old Testament and the New Testament, God has preserved his word, and we shouldn't be surprised, right? Because we can know that from Scripture, right? God says he's going to do that. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And in Psalm, the words of the Lord are pure words. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever, right? God was going to make sure that we had his word accurately preserved. Okay, so now let's continue with some of the rest of these internal evidences. Many books, one message, no contradictions, okay? So the Bible was written by 40 authors over a period of about 1,600 years. And these people are writing down the very words of God. And it's one message, right? One, we call it the meta-narrative of Scripture. It's all about Christ, right? The prophecies of his coming in the Old Testament, his coming, his life, basically, and his coming again in the New Testament. And Genesis 3:15 actually summarizes this message really well. And when God is cursing the serpent, who's Satan, he said, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed, capital S, right? He shall bruise your head, right? He will crush Satan's head. That seed is Jesus. And that's actually one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible because of the promise that it encompasses, right? Because Adam and Eve had just done the worst thing ever. What does God do? Promises the best thing ever. Okay? So that is what all of Scripture is going to be about. Brian Edwards, talking about this verse, said, it's one of the most important verses in the Bible because the 39 books in the Old Testament are God revealing how he will keep his promise, right, in the future. And the 27 books in the New Testament are God revealing how he has kept his promise, right? What he will do, and then what he has done, right? What he did there. So it also attests, again, to this idea of one message, right? And another thing that attests to that, in addition to the inerrancy of Scripture, is there's no contradictions in the Bible. Now, how is that possible, right? Because there's 40 authors over 1,600 years. It's not possible with man, but this is the Bible, right? It is possible with the Word of God. And it's not only possible, but it's necessary, right? That there not be any contradictions. And we have two books that talk about this, Demolishing Supposed Bible Contradictions 1 and 2. And we have even more articles on our website about these supposed contradictions. And I use the word supposed because they're not, okay? They're not really contradictions. They're just what people say are contradictions because they want to poke holes in the Bible. And they want to try to show that it's wrong. Now, I'm going to give you just one example from a chapter that I wrote, and that is, how did Judas die? Okay, this is a great thing to talk about right before lunch. In Matthew, okay, it says, then he threw down the pieces of silver, meaning Judas, in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. In the book of Acts, it says, now this man, meaning Judas, purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and his entrails gushed out. Okay. Lovely contradiction, right? Okay, so anyway, so they say that those verses are contradicting one another as to how Judas died. Did he hang himself or did he fall headlong and all his guts burst out? And my answer is both, okay? These are just two descriptions of the same event by two different people. Okay, so Judas hung himself, and in the hot Jerusalem sun, guess what happens? Bacteria are inside his body and they start to break down tissues and cells, and a byproduct of that is gas, okay? So the pressure created by the gas forces fluid out of the cells and tissues into the body cavities, like his abdomen, and he's going to start to bloat. And as tissue decomposition occurs, the integrity of the skin starts to break down, okay? And so as he falls to the ground, presumably the branch must have broke that he was on, the skin easily breaks and his guts spill out everywhere, okay? So not a pretty picture, but that's what happened. Luke, remember, wrote the part about that, and he's a doctor, so he's going to have a little more gory detail, so to speak, for us on that. I even had a police officer one time contact me who had read that chapter, and he said, you are absolutely right, okay? Based on my experience, sadly, with this kind of thing, this is what happens, all right? So we can know that. So that's just one example of how these supposed contradictions are usually quite easily resolved. All right, the Bible has honesty about people and events. All right, so people in ancient times didn't record negative stuff. because like things like battle losses or people that did bad things, because the idea was if they didn't record it, it didn't happen, no one would remember. and when I was thinking about this, I thought, you know, in our current modern times, they're really not different than ancient times, are they? Because what's happening today? We've got the cancel culture, right? We want to cancel people or things people do that they don't agree with, like maybe things that happened in relation to the Civil War. So they want to rewrite the history books, right? What children are learning in schools is revisionist history many times. It's not what really happened, but because they want to remove certain things, right? So they want to cancel certain things, but then they want to elevate other things that really shouldn't be elevated. And so they want to get rid of things that are named for people they don't agree with, their statues, write them out of the history book, and rewrite it, right, with their own history, so to speak. And so the problem is then you end up with a false history. You end up with a myth. It's not real, right? And if we don't know real or true history, as the adage says, we are doomed to repeat it, right? Bound to repeat it. So that's a sad thing that's going on. It happened in ancient times. Nothing's changed, right? We're still doing it today, sadly. But the Bible is unique, because it stands out against that, because it recorded the positive and the negative, right? Think about people like Abraham and Moses, David, right? David had an affair and then killed the woman's husband, right? Had him killed. Peter denied Christ 3 times. His apostle Thomas doubted, right, his resurrection. And so, but think about, I think, how much we can learn from these people in the Bible, right? Because we're all sinners, right? It shows us that, and we need the grace of God to help us. We see the consequences. They paid for that sin, but at the same time, the grace and mercy that they received. And that's hope and encouragement for us today. And another way we can know that the Bible isn't man's ideas or words, because as we've seen, both in the past and the present, is man doesn't record the negative, okay? We tend to be against that. Nothing's really changed, but this is God's words. It's going to include it all, right? The good, the bad, and the ugly, so to speak. All of it's in there. Okay, prophecy. Let's talk about that. More than one-fourth of the Bible is prophetic at the time of its writing, okay? So there's only four books in the Bible that do not contain prophecy. And there's four areas of prophecy, okay? So it was written in the old, it was fulfilled in the old. It was written in the old, it's fulfilled in the new, okay? It's written in the new, it's fulfilled in the new. Or lastly, it's written in the new, and it will be fulfilled in the future. Okay, so those are the four different areas. For all but that last category, we can show that what was written sometimes hundreds to thousands of years beforehand, right, that it came true 100% of the time with 100% accuracy. That's, again, it's the word of God. It should be, right? Because God cannot lie. He always tells the truth. And the prophecy that's in the Bible is not vague. Okay, like a lot of times, modern day quote-unquote prophets, which are actually false prophets, right? Their stuff doesn't come true, right? We've seen that a lot recently about a certain election. All right, that people prophesied what would happen and it didn't come true, did it? So then what do you do, right? What did they do? I mean, in Old Testament times, what did they say about those people? Those are false prophets. They're not true prophets. So just look at this chart. This is just a few of the messianic prophecies. So they're very specific. He would be born in Bethlehem. He was. He would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, right? Not just silver, not just money, 30 pieces of silver. He was, okay? And some people have said, well, Jesus knew the prophecy, so he set out to fulfill them. But how exactly does he orchestrate his birth in a certain place? Or being born of a virgin, okay? He can't have no control. I mean, that would not be possible, right? If he was just a man or something and he was trying to fulfill prophecies, he could not do that, right? So that doesn't make any sense. That's not a good argument against that. One of my favorite examples of this in regards to prophecies is about the crucifixion. I always say that I actually give a presentation on the crucifixion, the anatomy and physiology of the crucifixion. And I've often remarked that I could give a presentation on the crucifixion from the Old Testament alone. Okay, now how is that possible? Because we think about the crucifixion occurred in the New Testament. The remarkable thing, though, is that, for example, Isaiah, especially in Isaiah 52 and 53, and David in Psalm 22, even though they had never seen a crucifixion, because it was not a form of capital punishment at that time, described it in detail. Okay? How is that possible? Because it's God's word. Right? Because God gave them the words to write. He knew what was going to happen. So the only way they can know that information so specifically is if it came directly from God. I mean, let's face it. The weatherman on TV cannot even predict the weather a day in advance. And they have amazing modern technology, right? The only explanation for this is that the words of the prophecy are communicated without error from God, who is omniscient and sovereign, right? He knows everything and he's in complete control. So of course he can do that. All right, so we've talked about God exists. His words compose the Bible. He cannot lie. Therefore, his words are true. We have one book, or many books, but one message, right? There's no contradiction. It's honest about people and events. All the prophecy has been fulfilled, and some of it will be fulfilled in the future, but 100% of the time with 100% accuracy. So that leads us to the fact that the Bible is self-authenticating, okay? And that's what this sort of culminates in. Now, you might say, okay, what does that mean? So the term is defined by the U.S. court system, okay? If we look at that, it's any document that can be admitted into evidence at a trial without proof being submitted to support the claim that the document is what it appears to be. It is self-authenticating, okay? It doesn't need anything else to prove what it is.
Georgia Purdom and Can the Bible Be Trusted? You've been listening to Building Blocks for the Family from the Bible Broadcasting Network. helping you build a strong family to the glory of God. For more information on getting a copy of today's message, visit our BBN website, bbnradio.org. Go to the program schedule, then click on Building Blocks for the Family, bbnradio.org.
That concludes the online feature. By the way, BBN is on social media. Connect with us on Facebook and Twitter.